This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then he goes on to explain. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This is a very unequivocal statement that the Lord makes here. And it states the condition that we must fulfill if we are to receive forgiveness for our own sins. In Matthew chapter 18, he reinforces this teaching with the parable of the unjust debtor. And I'm not going to read all of that parable because I don't want to take the time for it, but I'll just sum it up quickly. You remember that there was a man who owed a king a debt, and he was a servant of the king, a trusted servant of his. And the debt that he owed him amounted to 10,000 talents of silver, which is worth about $10 million. The king, in mercy, yielded to his servant's plea to have patience with him because he just didn't have the money at the time when the debt was due. And so he was forgiven that debt. He went out and came into contact with a poor person who owed him 100 denarii, which is worth about $20. And he demanded payment, immediate payment of that debt. When the debtor begged him for mercy because he simply didn't have the money to pay him right then, he had him thrown in prison because he would not have mercy on him. And then the parable ends saying that the master called in the debtor who had been forgiven and chided him, scolded him for not being forgiving himself, and had him turned over to the jailers and put in jail until he should pay back all he owed. And Jesus ends the parable saying, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart." In order to be forgiven, one must forgive. Forgiveness is a benefit that comes with a price. In order to receive the benefit, one must pay the price, which is forgiving others who have offended one. And here is the conditionality of forgiveness. This sounds like a contradiction to the doctrine of grace, that we should have to fulfill a condition in order to receive the benefits of grace. But the benefit of forgiveness, although it is offered to us by God through grace, did not come without price. It came at a very high price indeed. Let's look at Romans chapter 3 to see that price that was paid for our forgiveness. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. Here, forgiveness is called justification. Those themes are different, but they are related to each other. And justification is given to us who have faith in Christ as a gift. But that gift free to the receiver, to the beneficiary, is very costly for the giver, God. The price that God paid was the putting forward of the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice, giving his own blood. That's the only way that forgiveness could be accomplished. If God had not imposed a penalty for sin, he would have been an accessory to it. That's a big statement. He would have been giving the message that sin is not important. And sin is very important. Indeed. So, there is a condition to forgiving, to receiving forgiveness. God fulfilled the condition that he had imposed on himself. And he did it at his own cost. We who are the beneficiaries of God's forgiveness, in order to receive and enjoy and experience that forgiveness, must forgive those who offend us, as God has forgiven us who offended him. Now, I want to talk about what forgiveness is, but in order to do that, I have to talk about a couple of other related things first. Forgiveness is not the restoration of innocence. Innocence is the ignorance of or the unacquaintance with evil. It is associated with inexperience with evil. I have a missionary colleague in Colombia who does not know what beer tastes like. The reason I know that is because he told us once in a teaching in the assembly. He has never in his life experienced the taste of that alcoholic substance. He is innocent of experience with that substance. He's ignorant of it. That's what innocence is. It was God's desire that human beings should remain inexperienced with evil, not even knowing the difference between good and evil because of inexperience with evil. Let's look back at Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 2, and see there verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." If we had obeyed God, we would not know what evil is. We would not have experienced evil. We would be ignorant of it. We would have lived in an eternal state of innocence. All right? The opposite of innocence is guilt. Now, guilt, as I understand it, is the possession of illicit knowledge. That's not all there is to it. But that's what it is in essence, as I understand it. The possession of an acquaintance with something that we should not know anything about. We experience guilt as a foreboding, an oppressive foreboding of penalty owed. The Lord said from the beginning, the day in which you disobey, when you acquire, or if you should acquire, this acquaintance with evil that I don't want you to know anything about, in the day that you acquire that acquaintance, you'll die. Death, of course, is a process. It's not an all-at-once thing. And death begins with guilt. So our first ancestors began to die when they disobeyed God and acquired knowledge that they shouldn't have had. All right? Guilt is the oppressive foreboding of penalty owed, of the death that is the consequence of sin and which must be experienced because of sin. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Guilt is the foreboding of the death that is coming, resulting from sin, disobeying God. Guilt can be resolved in one of two ways. Either by paying the due penalty, or by being forgiven. Forgiveness then, now we're ready for the definition of forgiveness. Forgiveness is exemption from or exoneration from penalty. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is the exemption from penalty which results from sin. In order to be conferred or to be received by the guilty party, forgiveness must be given by the offended party or one who represents him. I guess that's clear enough. In order for forgiveness to be given or to be received, it must be given by the offended party or one who represents him. Okay. Up to now, we've been talking about abstractions, giving definitions. But now let's get back to the theme. Forgiveness comes from God to guilty human beings at a price and with a condition. And we must fulfill the condition in order to receive forgiveness. In the kingdom of heaven, which is what that parable to which we referred in Matthew 18 is about. The Lord there is talking about experience, life in the kingdom of heaven. He begins the parable with that reference. In the kingdom of heaven, Forgiven people, people who are forgiven by God, forgive their offenders. That's the way people behave in the kingdom of heaven. All of us have offended God. He has forgiven us, having fulfilled the condition to do that. The condition was the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, all forgiven people, forgive their offenders. And the forgiveness that they have received, that we have received from God through Christ, is the example and the precedent and the inspiration for our forgiving those who have offended us. Let's look at a couple of references for that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, first one. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. The example, we are to forgive each other, and the example is God forgiving us in Christ. And then Colossians chapter 3. And verse 13. Colossians 3:13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's the example. As one has been forgiven by God, one is to forgive others. The forgiven person is not to forget that he himself is an offender and has been forgiven if he's in the kingdom of heaven. All right? What we've said so far is that forgiveness comes with a condition. If we want to be forgiven by God, we must forgive others. We must fulfill that condition. Just as God fulfilled a condition in order to forgive us. We are to follow the example of the Lord of God in the Lord Jesus, forgiving us in forgiving others. My last point is to make some, to point out some behavioral manifestations of forgiveness. How do forgiving people behave? What do we do to forgive? Do we impose conditions on the people who offend us? No, we don't. We fulfill conditions ourselves. And these conditions are manifest in behavior. And I want to point out some of those behaviors now. From the Sermon on the Mount again, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. Let's read verse 43 first. The Lord says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" This is a quote from, probably a quote from the Talmud. I don't think this is directly from the teachings of Moses. But he goes on, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." I'm talking about behavior here. Love is an attitude, and that's not really very visible. But praying is a behavior. So the Lord enjoins us here to pray for the people who have offended us. That is a behavior of forgiveness. Something that we do, it's tangible and visible, at least to God. We don't go around, I guess we shouldn't go around praying visibly in front of other people necessarily, but it's something that God sees and we ourselves know about as a very tangible behavior of our own. I was counseling a lady in another city when we were in the United States the last time, 4 years ago. And she had been deeply and grievously offended by her husband of rather long standing, at least 10 or 12 years, who had abandoned her and gone to live with the wife of another Christian man. They had been neighbors. And this woman was intensely bitter in her pain. And I saw that her bitterness was doing herself great harm, besides the pain that she was already feeling. She was compounding her own hurt with her bitterness. And so, when we finished our talk, I prayed for her husband. I asked that God would bless and help that man. By blessing him, I didn't mean to prosper him in his adultery, but to do whatever was needed for his good. And I sensed that the wife resented that a little, and I could understand that, of course. It didn't seem right to her that I should be praying for this man's blessing. But that's what the Lord says to do here. You can't continue to be bitter against a person for whom you ask God to bless. Romans 12:14. Paul talks about love here in behavioral terms, saying, Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Bless, as I understand it, means to express the desire for good to another person. The Hebrew mentality understands the dynamic of blessing and cursing. There is a Hebrew blessing given in Psalm 20, the first 5 verses, which I recommend to you for your reflection, and I recommend it be memorized. Because there is real power in using one's word to desire good for another person, especially if the relationship with that person is intimate. Because we create each other's reality by what we say to each other. And blessing is to say good things to others. Now, we are to do that to our persecutors. We are to bless them. Last weekend, I spent every free moment reading a fascinating book, whose title I can't remember at this moment. It was written by a woman, now aged, who, as a young missionary, spent 4 years in a Japanese prison in the Southwest Pacific. And this woman blessed her captors. And she saw the director of the prison camp melt in tears as she told him how God loves him and desired his good. And that contributed to her own survival, her attitude of blessing toward her captors. She was not consumed with bitterness as she otherwise might have been. In Colombia, one of the reasons that Bruce Olson was able to survive 7 months of captivity with a communist guerrilla group that really had the intention of executing him was because he responded with kindness to his captors, and he communicated the gospel to them in intense terms and expressed his desire that they come to know the same Savior that he knew and had given meaning to his life. And that probably saved his life, although that wasn't the reason why he shared the gospel with the people who had captured him. Romans 12:20. Paul says, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." That's taken from the Proverbs. We are to take every opportunity to do good to the person who offends us. Not for the purpose of heaping coals of fire on his head. That is allegorical. But simply because that is the way God treats us who have offended him. And finally, and we won't turn to this especially in the relationship between husband and wife, we are not to repay cursing with cursing, but we are to respond to cursing with blessing. In that way, the cycle of cursing for cursing and railing for railing is broken, because a blessing is interposed. And then the cycle can't go on. So these are the behavioral manifestations of forgiveness. Okay, what response is there from the group? What objections or disagreements, perhaps, or enlargements or commentaries? Comments? Yes. Exactly. Every offense against a human being is offensive to God, because his image is in the offended human being. Yes, Dick. Exactly. The very criterion of offense is subjective. What you're saying, if I understand it, is that I might be offended by you just because I'm in disagreement with you with what you did, and you, in that deed that I took as an offense, felt that you were being led of God. You hadn't done anything wrong at all. You'd done something good even. Mm-hmm. Right. Exactly. And I think probably in that situation it's harder to forgive than when the wrongdoing is manifest and the offender knows that he was offensive. Right. Right, that's true. Mm-hmm. Obnoxious. Right. Yes, sir. Stephen.
Related to this, I think a lot of it depends upon how it would be said or whatever was done. If the person who thought they were right took a certain approach, they could be in a situation where they still disagree, and yet you might not necessarily dislike the other person. There's been cases where I'll be in a disagreement with somebody about something. Where I think what they did is wrong, they think what they did is right. But yet, they did it in such a way that I know they were not trying to hurt, they were not trying to do any harm. It's not a matter of offense, it's just a matter of, well, I think they're wrong.
Disagreement.
And it just becomes an issue of disagreement rather than personal thing. I think it has to do a lot with our attitude when we do something. Part of it is perhaps a little humility about our certainty that we're correct. If we approach it to the world, this is how I see it. I feel I have to do this because otherwise I would be sinning against my conscience. As opposed to sort of being only the other person with what's right.
Yes.
I think if the other person has a sentence that's not their problem, if they recognize that one person is able to write according to their conscience without tending to
right. There is at this time going on a controversy, a painful controversy, among the assemblies of God's people over ecclesiology, over what is the scriptural pattern for the way church should be operated. And if this is not resolved, it's going to divide the assemblies in North America in a very grievous way and weaken and hurt our testimony. There are representatives, well known, who take each view, each of them in good conscience, as Dick says in his example, convinced that they are being led of God, but at loggerheads with each other, in opposition to each other. One of the representatives of one of these two opposing camps had the opportunity to say in a public meeting to express his admiration for the wisdom that his oppositor in the other camp had expressed years ago when he gave him some counsel. And I thought that was a very gracious, that was a very forgiving behavior, to make a public statement of admiration and appreciation for a person who, in public, had spoken against this person with great vehemence. And I'm certain that a lot of good was done by that behavior. All right, the time is up. I'm going to give an opportunity to make some necessary amount of announcements. Thank you for listening to me.
Back during the Civil War here in the United States, there was a great ceremony at the Gettysburg Cemetery. The arrangements were made to have various public speakers there. And there was one fellow who was going to be the principal speaker who spoke literally for 2 hours there. He was very verbose, etc. The second speaker happened to be gotten on the schedule very late on, and he was given 5 minutes. It was Abraham Lincoln. And then out of that came the Gettysburg Address, which is world famous. Everybody knows that, but nobody remembers what the two-hour speech was about. It's amazing how, when you go through the Book of James, it operates the same way as the Gettysburg Address. Very, very succinct. Chris Mitchell is going to continue on in the Book of James this morning at the 11:15 service. We would welcome you back to that service. This thing is just chock full of great amounts of wisdom, and we would encourage you to come back to hear that. Dr. Goring, would you close with a word of prayer? Right after this, we have coffee.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of forgiveness that you've given us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your generosity in exempting us from the penalty of death which we deserve, because you caused the Lord Jesus to die in our place. Lord, help us to partake of this same generosity in our behaviors toward the people who offend us, either really or in our own imaginations. Help us to bless them, to do good to them, to help them, and to speak well of them. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.